Thank you, Mike, and thank you all for coming. I can't believe that everything you could be doing in Florida, you're doing a Bible conference, and what a blessing that is. But I'm not teasing about that. Bonnie and I just spoke at two amazing conferences, one in Edinburgh, one in Mexico City. Mexico City was church planters, 250 of them. They're ringing Mexico City's villages that, you know, Mexico City's down in this valley and there are mountains all the way around. And these church planters have moved into the villages, and they're actually starting a church in 250 villages, and many of them have about 100 people that they've led to the Lord, and they're serving up there in the villages, and they brought them all into a conference center about half this size that didn't have electricity. I mean, it was so interesting how poor they are. And so Bonnie was speaking to the pastor's wives, and they kept moving her platform that she was standing behind over, and she couldn't figure out what they were doing, and they were all talking in Spanish. And finally, after it got way over by the window, she said, "What are you doing?" And the interpreter said, "Well, we don't have electricity, and we want the light to hit your podium and your Bible so you'll go as long as possible till it's too dark." Now, when's the last time that happened to you at your church? I see people that need chiropractors because they're doing this. You know, they're looking at their watch so often because they don't want to stay too long. And in Edinburgh, when we were speaking, it was all 20 and 30-year-olds, just newlyweds with little baby, you know, stair-step children doing a family parenting deal. They started at 8 a.m. They had their playpens and their diaper bags. They had the kids there. They were feeding them and changing them. And the services, they said, "We want to put a whole week's conference in one day. So 8 to 8:50, we'll have 10 minutes. You start at 9 till 9:50, we have 10 minutes. We ate lunch together. We ate dinner together." We went from 8 in the morning until 6 at night because these 20 and 30-year-olds wanted to have a biblical basis. And so that's why I wondered how long you're going, because I'm ready for anything. But Christ's last words to his church, the second message. My goal is to get you so hungry for understanding what Jesus Christ wants from us that is so detailed in this portion. And I remind you, if you type into YouTube DTBM online video, you can watch the context of Revelation. Remember, never study the Bible without understanding the context of what we're talking about. The first section is what we are on, Christ's church on earth. That's his last words to his church. Then it goes into Christ's church in heaven. We see them around the throne again in 19. All the tribulation events from the perspective of heaven, what's going on earth, Christ's second coming, the earthly millennial rule of Christ, which it's six times stated in chapter 20, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, and 1,000 years. Yet for 1,500 years, the church has debated on what that chapter is about. And they say, "We don't understand what it's about," even though a literal ordinal, you know, a 1,000 years is used six times. So that's what the millennium is. That word is not in the Bible. Millennium is Latin, so it's not in the Bible. It's what Jerome put in, but it means 1,000 years. The final rebellion, which is amazing. I'm not teaching on that, but God allows the world to be perfect, almost. The curse is rolled back. There are no carnivorous animals, no poisonous animals, no disease, basically. The world just becomes what everybody wants it to be, this kind of paradise, and people still rebel. You see, it doesn't take a perfect world to have perfect people. They need new hearts, and that's what God's proving, and then dwelling with God in eternity. And that's kind of an overview. My personal framework, whenever I speak and teach, when you're in Christendom, there's a broad spectrum, so to help you kind of figure out and have a framework to understand. I'm an evangelist. In other words, I believe people must be saved. They're not saved because they're baptized or their parents, you know, bring them into the church, just like I'm not a car because I've been in a garage. You have to personally have a new heart, like my mother pointed out I needed when I was 6 years old, a little lying thief I was. I'm also an inerrantist. That means I believe the scriptures are inspired. A cessationist in the sense that there is no continuing revelation. When someone says, God told me, I say, wait a minute, God told you? Is that as authoritative as this? And about 99.9% of them will say, no. What I mean is, the Lord impressed on my heart. I said, oh, he impresses stuff on my heart all the time. Be very careful about saying, God told me to tell you something, because if you say that, you're saying there's continuing revelation that God, as authoritative as his word, is speaking. And he doesn't do that anymore. He's not revealing his word. His message is complete. An imputationist, that Christ alone saves. That means that salvation is not drip, kind of like an IV. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you have to be connected to the church. You kind of get a drip at confirmation, baptism, and every time you go to confession. No, we are imputed, credited to our account, the righteousness of Christ. I'm a creationist, not because of Genesis 1 and 2, but because of Exodus 20. When God talked to 3 million working people at Mount Sinai, the children of Israel, he told Moses to tell them that as you work 6 days and rest the seventh, you're doing it because I, in the same period of time, created the heavens and the earth. You understand, that's the only part of the Bible God wrote with his own finger. Remember those big stone tablets that Moses brought up and God, with his finger, wrote what it says in Exodus 20, which is a literal six solar day, 24-hour day creation. Of course, you all believe that, but I do too. And it's rare. Among the Christian colleges of America, it is rare to find a creationist school. Also, a catastrophist, Noah's flood really happened, touched everything. We know that. We see it everywhere. A maximalist means that all the statements in the Bible that are scientific and historic are true, right down to Job, all the hydrology and isostasy and geodesy and every other science, astrophysics that's addressed in Job, it's all true. And then, this isn't a popular one, a dispensationalist. And that means that God's plans for Israel and the church are not the same. He has a different plan, and he has sovereignly elected both. And so there's a future for Israel, and right now his plan is the church. And of course, that's why we're looking at this section. So Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12, I read part of this last night to you, but this is fascinating how John sees Jesus. Do you remember it says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice, and standing in the midst of the lampstands, what are the lampstands? Well, it says in verse 20, the seven churches and the seven lampstands, which you see are the seven churches. So Jesus is standing in the midst of lampstands that represent the churches. Boy, that's fascinating. That means whenever the church gathers, Jesus is there. Now, we know that, but we don't think about what he's doing. Look what he's doing. Verse 13 of chapter 1. He's the Son of Man. Remember, Son of Man, his favorite title for himself. The Son of Man the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. The Son of Man is Jesus coming down to us, and it shows his compassion. In fact, if you study, I was talking with someone about reading. She told me she's going to read the Bible, the New Testament, through in the next few weeks. I told her, look for something. You want to look for something? Look at Jesus' emotions. Do you know what Jesus' most common emotion is in the Bible, in the Gospels? 89 chapters, you read them. Compassion. That's his most frequently noted emotion. If someone follows you around today, would they say your most frequent emotion you express is compassion? I would say for most people, it's impatience, I think. That's a very frequent response they see from us. But Jesus' most frequent response was compassion. So Jesus comes, and he comes dressed like this garment, verse 13, down to his feet, girded around the chest with a golden band. Now that is foreign to us. It wasn't foreign to John. John grew up seeing the temple worship in Jerusalem, the Apostle John. He was acquainted. And when Jesus went there, these guys were walking around still wearing their white robes and the sash around them. These were the priests. Jesus is showing himself as the priest. And it starts talking about verse 14, his head and hair, his piercing eyes in verse 14, his feet glowing like they're out of the furnace, this voice that just makes him shake. And he was holding the seven stars. And look at verse 16, out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. What would we call that today? A scalpel. I mean, this is just a razor-sharp tongue that can divide, as Hebrews 4 says. So it's a very interesting picture. And basically, it's a picture of Jesus coming back to the waiting room after he's medically examined the church. Now, all of us have had that. We've sat in the waiting room waiting for the doctor, and the doctor comes out, and he looks very sober, and we're wondering what he's going to say, and he says, I have bad news and good news. The bad news is you have cancer. The good news is we're gonna get it, and it's not terminal. You're going to survive. The treatment's going to be painful, but you're going to survive. That's exactly what Jesus tells John. And when John sees the great physician, look what it says happens to him. And when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. What's going on? John hadn't seen that look on Christ's face for a long time. He saw it first in John chapter 2 when Jesus cleansed the temple the first time. Do you remember in John 2 when Jesus took the cord and twisted together this whip, and he drove out those who were selling oxen and the money changers, and he overturned their tables and spilled everything in the temple because he said, you've made my father's house into a commercial place and distracted it from its meaning of being a place of prayer for all nations. And that Christ driving out the money changers was frightening. I mean, can you imagine Jesus overturning tables and driving animals out? Anger was evident. He did that again, Matthew 21, at the end of his ministry, just before the cross. He cleans it out. I mean, they had set up shop again. And now John, 60 years later, sees that same look on Christ's face. Scared him, and he fell, as it were, at his feet as dead. Well, again, I tell you, Revelation is most important because it shows us what Christ is looking for. Jesus goes back to the churches that got all the Gospels, all the epistles, had the Old Testament, had a galaxy of Bible teachers, had the masters come through. I mean, from Paul to John to Peter, all of them ministered in this area that the seven churches were. And this group of people, Jesus says, I'm going to visit you, and I'm going to do a report on your spiritual health. That's what Revelation 2 and 3 is about. Revelation is a book of seven bowls, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven angels, all of that. But Revelation 1 isn't giving us seven separate pictures of Christ. It's one picture. And you notice that they all have his. You notice it says, one like the Son of Man clothed, verse 14, his head, there's the first one, his hair, number two, his eyes, number three, his feet, number four. There are seven different facets of Christ as the great physician. And what we see in those verses, we don't see Jesus as a young, just out of medical school doctor. That's not how Jesus is portrayed here. He is the Ancient of Days, the white hair. He is a wise old physician. He's been practicing medicine and healing disease and rooting out cancer long before we were born. See, Jesus shows himself as this ancient physician with great wisdom looking at his church. And it's amazing what he sees. He has X-ray eyes. He can see exactly what's going on. And like we saw when he cleaned out the temple, he has a strong, loud voice as he calls for his church to repent. Verse 16 tells us something interesting. It talks about this sword coming out of his mouth. Now, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And here we see that sword coming out of his mouth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it comes out like a scalpel. Now think about it medically. Some people know something's wrong with their body, but they avoid going to the doctor. I mean, I would say most men in this room are like that, and maybe some of you women, because a lot of us are afraid to find out what's wrong. Life is mostly good, our symptoms are manageable, and we don't want to get that bad diagnosis. So as long as we feel something's good, we just go on. But what's amazing is sin never gets better on its own. And that's why Jesus comes in with this scalpel, because he says, when I examined my church, out of the seven churches, five of them are dreadfully sick. Two of them, he has no, well, actually, he does say to Smyrna, fear not. But to Philadelphia, he has no condemnation, no challenge to them, which we're going to cover that a little later in the week. It is possible to go through the inspection of Jesus Christ at any moment in your life and for him to find nothing wrong. It doesn't mean we're sinless, but it means we're doing what he told us to do. Whoever confesses and forsakes his sin finds mercy from the Lord, but whoever covers his sin will not prosper. The problem is, in the 21st century church, many people are covering their sin. As long as they go through the motions, as long as they smile, carry the Bible, go to church, give, and are recognized, they think everything's good. But the Lord, with his x-ray eyes, sees a lot of things in our lives. Covetousness. You know what the three greatest sins of older American Christians are? A greed for recognition, a covetousness for security, and kind of like an insatiable desire for comfort. Do you know those three things keep most people from really serving the Lord? If you really serve the Lord, you probably won't be recognized. It'll be very uncomfortable, and you will not be secure. Think about how many people live and die with their security. I mean, the security system and the gun in the drawer, and they've got all kinds of alarms and everything. How could you ever serve overseas and be secure? You can't. The people we go to, I mean, I just got back 12 time zones ago, a few days ago, from speaking to a room with 570 medical missionaries. That's who Bonnie and I spent most of February with. Medical missionaries. All of them, they're in 64 closed countries, countries where the gospel is illegal, not allowed. Most of them Muslim countries and totalitarian countries. Everywhere some of them were from North Korea, and some of them were from Yemen, and some were from Saudi Arabia, and some were, I mean, they are from every country you've ever heard of that is really low on the percentile of Christians. In conjunction with Wycliffe translators and New Tribes and all these other, pioneers and frontiers. And what they do is they look for an area on the map that has the most unreached people groups, and they offer that communist or Muslim government an American fully staffed hospital. And for most of these hospitals, they're the only hospital in 200-400 miles. There are no other hospitals. So what government in their right mind would not accept a multi-million dollar state-of-the-art American hospital with American doctors? And so they're putting these hospitals all over, and a physician's assistant will go there whose wife is a Wycliffe translator, or a nurse will go there to serve whose husband is a Wycliffe translator. And the governments know what they're doing. But as long as they don't proselytize, they allow them to have the Christian stuff on the hospital kind of little footprint of the land they gave the hospital. And so these doctors, here they are sitting. They come once a year out from their country, and the group we work with medically re-ups their licenses. And so they have all these classes so they can be recertified. But we get them, Bonnie and I, for they call us spiritual mental health care providers. Because did you know doctors serving in Somalia with constant danger, or another one he was serving in Kurdistan, and he said how every day as they drove between the mission compound and the hospital that he hoped that some ISIS, terrorist group wouldn't apprehend his vehicle. These people live in constant danger, insecurity, discomfort, and they're normal people. And they have all the normal problems, kind of like John did on Patmos, wondering, what they were going to do to him next. It's such a privilege to see these people who are leaving the comfort and security of America. Almost all the doctors that Bonnie and I ministered to and that I taught for 2-3 weeks, almost every one of them had an American practice here. Many of them are graduates from Johns Hopkins or had worked at the Cleveland Clinic or at Boston General. I mean, I mean Mayo Clinic. I met 90 Mayo Clinic doctors. And they leave their practices in America to become medical missionaries because they said, I could live in America behind gates and have a brand new car every year and have my kids in private school, or I could go to the front lines and serve using the skill and gifting God gave me to reach people and get the gospel to them that have never even had a copy of the Word of God. So how do people get there? It's because they've allowed the scalpel of Christ's mouth to dissect all these sins that keep us from serving the Lord, like our lust for comfort and greed for security and all that. Okay, so John falls at Christ's feet as if dead. And when he sees his fiery eyes, when he sees those bronze glowing feet, he just crumples because he knows that Jesus Christ is upset with his church. But Jesus has 100% survival rate. Remember Philippians 1:6, he that began a good work and you will perfect it. Jesus will not allow us as believers to continue in sin. You know that. I know that. He chastens us. In fact, Hebrews 12 says, if you're a child of God, a born-again Christian, and are never chastened by God, Hebrews 12 says you're illegitimate. That means God isn't really your father. Because Jesus will not allow a Christian to perpetually live like an unbeliever without intersecting and getting involved. Jesus is the first and last. What he started, he'll finish. He's already performed on us his most miraculous medical procedure. In 1962, when I was convicted of my sin and my mother opened the scriptures and led me to Christ, do you know what happened to me? Same thing that happened to you. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27 says this, a new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out your stony heart. I will put in a soft heart. I will put in my spirit and cause you to keep my commandments. That's the new covenant declared in Ezekiel 36. That's the greatest miracle. That's what all of us got that are saved. We got a brand new operating system. Now, I have my phone died. I don't know why, but we were out flying out of San Francisco, so I thought I'd get one right where they, you know, invented them, you know, up there in Apple land. And so I got this phone, and I said, how is this different? They said, oh, it has the newest iOS whatever operating system. They said, without that operating system, this is just a very heavy, several hundred dollar paperweight, you know, or a very expensive hammer or something. But the operating system inside of it makes this more powerful than all my computers for about 20 years. I mean, this thing has, I think, 512 gigabytes. It's a 512. I mean, it has a 14 megapixel dual camera. It's just an amazing thing. But none of it works without the operating system. Jesus, when we were operated on at salvation, put a new operating system in us, a heart that responds to him, but a heart that is only fed by every word of God. Man shall not live by what? Bread alone, but by every, Jesus said, word of God. The Jesus diet, you know, we've got all these groups that have this diet and that diet, you know, and the South Beach diet. You know what the Jesus diet is? You can't live by just physical food. We need what Jeremiah 15:16 tells us, right? You all memorize that one. Jeremiah said, thy word was found. That means he took time to get the scrolls. And I did eat it. That means he interacted and actually didn't just let his eyes run over the page, but he actually was listening to the voice of God. And thy word was for me, he said, the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Now, I've told this many times, but the first time I ever saw it happen I was a newlywed with wonderful Bonnie, and we'd moved out to be on staff. I mean, got married December 27th, and on January 11th, we started driving to California, and I was starting on staff with Dr. MacArthur, and we lived in the basement of some friend's house. You know how it was. You don't even think about anything. You're just a newlywed and all. Everything's wonderful. And every day, we went out to breakfast at the very same place. Bonnie was working downtown L.A. I was working at the church, and so I would drop her off at her work and drive up and then come back and pick her up because we only had one car in L.A. And it was at the corner of 9th and Figueroa. In fact, coming from Bangkok, we stopped. I actually went to eat there because I have so many memories of Los Angeles. But right on that corner is this little restaurant called The Pantry, and every day we ate there because they had a 99-cent breakfast special, and her company gave her $5 a day parking credit. Even though we didn't park, we got the credit. And so we'd spend the money at the pantry. So for 3 months, every morning, 5 days a week, we sat in that restaurant. After 2 weeks, our waiter came up to us, who, by the way, in 1983, was a cokehead. That's what they used to call him, cokeheads. That means he sniffed cocaine, you know, the white powder and up, you know, a little tube. And you always know a coke person because their noses get huge. The capillation, the cocaine harms your inner part of your nose, and your nose gets big and red, and your nostrils are about three times larger than normal. And so here he was with a runny, big red nose waiter. We didn't even notice him. We were in love, and every morning we would read the Bible. And we'd read it out loud to each other at breakfast. So we're sitting there eating, and I'd read my verse, and I'd pass it over, and Bonnie would read her verse, and I would eat, and we'd talk about it. And we'd spend our breakfast reading the Bible together. We were reading a chapter a day of the New Testament as a couple. 2 weeks, this guy comes over to our table. He'd waited on us for 2 weeks. And he leans down. And finally, I looked up because, you know, I was reading and looking at Bonnie. And finally, I saw this guy leaning down. And he said, "I have a question." He said, "I use cocaine." He said, "What are you two on?" He said, "You have been high every morning for 2 weeks." He said, "Every morning when you're at the restaurant, I serve you and you're high." He said, "Mine doesn't last that long." Did you know what the Bible says? You find the Word of God and you eat it, and it becomes within you the joy and rejoicing of your life. Why? Because I'm called by your name, O Lord God of hosts, Jeremiah 15, 16. Jesus put it this way, out of you, John 7, will flow rivers of life-giving water. Do you know what every believer is supposed to be? A fire hydrant blowing out rivers of life-giving water to everybody around you. Doesn't matter if you're in the cancer treatment center, if you're in the dialysis place, or if you're on the golf course. You're supposed to be blasting out a river of life-giving water. That's what Jesus' patients are supposed to do. When they're not, he comes in to tune them up. See, that's what this chapter's about. The churches, five of them, were not operating that way. They were not eating the Word of God. They were not meditating on the Word of God. It wasn't changing their life. They weren't filled with life-giving, overflowing water. They weren't sharing the gospel. So Jesus gives a diagnostic report. Basically, Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 are the diagnostic reports. It's amazing how we pay money. We get MRIs and we get CT scans and we get everything, you know, and we want to hear the report. And now my little phone here has an app that sucks all the reports in from every medical thing you have and it analyzes it using artificial intelligence. And it tells you what you need to do. We're interested in that. Yet we have the best diagnostic report, not just on our temporary body, on our eternal soul. And Jesus writes down the five sick churches, what it was they were doing wrong. This is the most fascinating part of the Bible. The people that had Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, those people that had Paul as their pastor, they had John as their pastor, they had Peter as their pastor. These people get a report that shows their health You know how we look at our PSA and our triglycerides and our whatever, you know, you're looking at all those things and they're tracking them. Jesus gives the report. Yet so many believers are ho-hum about all this. Basically, here's the report. Ephesus had a spiritual heart condition. The first stop on Jesus' medical inspection tour is Ephesus, and it doesn't take long for him to find they have a serious condition. Their hearts, it's kind of like, you know how you get, what is that one where your heart goes down, you fill up with water? That one, you know, it's congestive heart failure. That's what they were having, congestive heart failure. But you wouldn't know it to look at them. You look at Ephesus, they appeared to be thriving. It was the largest church in Asia Minor. Paul had been their pastor for 3 years. He explained the scriptures daily, it says in Acts 19. He answered their questions. He taught them to live sanctified lives. When Paul moved on, he left Timothy behind. How would you like that? Be founded by Paul, taught by Paul for 3 years, and then you get Timothy. Everybody that's your pastor is a scripture person. You know, I mean, wow. And just before being exiled to Patmos, John lived and ministered at Ephesus. So they had Paul, Timothy, John. And by the way, Mary lived there, Jesus' mother. And more scripture books were written directly to this city than any other city. Ephesians, 1 Timothy, 1 John, and Revelation 2. They got four specific letters from God, more than any other church. The letter Jesus dictates to John is Epistle 4, written specifically for this church. And yet, when Jesus examined Ephesus, he finds a heart problem. At first glance, Ephesus was healthy. But if you read the diagnostic report, look at chapter 2. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." He's already said that. "Who walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands." He already said that, verse 13 of chapter 1. "I know your works, I know your patience, you cannot bear those who are evil, you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Verse 3, "You've persevered, you have patience, you've labored for my name, and have not become weary." Verse 4, "but," or literally, "nevertheless." Externally, you're amazing, but there's problems. What's the problem? Well, Jesus was no longer first in their schedules. I spend a lot of time, especially with college kids. That's why I use my phone, because this is the magnet. Did you know young people sleep with these things? They don't want to miss anything. They if it wiggles, they look at it. You know, if it buzzes, they look at it. They don't want to miss a tweet or a poke or anything. They just need this. Do you know, we all know that Jesus is supposed to be on the top shelf, right? He's supposed to be most important. The problem is, he is on the top shelf, but we put other things on the top shelf with him. See, he's supposed to be highest and most, and we just put other things with him. And you know where it shows up? In our schedules, in what we really focus on. I mean, what really captivates our mind, our concentration. And that signaled he was no longer the supreme ruler of their hearts and their lives. Jesus found something wrong. Their blood pressure was up because their spiritual arteries in Ephesus were clogged. Their hearts had experienced a gradual buildup of other things, and Jesus no longer held the position of first place. They had piled on the top shelf many things. He was no longer first. By the way, in ancient math, have you ever, you know, someone invites you to a fancy restaurant and it's called the Summit Club? You know, I've eaten at many Summit Clubs, you know. Usually they're at the top of buildings. You know, there's one in LA. It's top of the hotel there and it revolves around. You can see all the lights and everything. It's at the top. When we do math, we say, what's the sum of those numbers? In Greek mathematics, sum was at the top. If you had a list of figures, the total was at the top. Where do we put it in America? At the bottom. But in the ancient world, sum meant the top. Jesus was no longer the sum. He was part of the equation. He was part of the calculation of their lives. He was important. He just wasn't most important. He wasn't the sum of their lives. Now think about that. If people are watching you, I don't mean here because everybody here is sanctified and living. I'm talking about wherever you are when you're not here. And if people are watching you, they watch your choices, your decisions, your investments of your finances and your time, and they look for what's most important, the sum of your life. You know what it is for most people? Comfort, convenience, and security. I was a pastor for 40 years. If people couldn't find a close parking space, watch out. If it rains, you could tell, 20% drop in attendance. 20%. Have you ever watched those games where it rains and the players never stop and the people in the stands never stop? If it's important, nothing stops you. But if it rains, might not go to church. If I can't find a parking space, might not. You know, comfort, convenience, security are the three sins of 21st century Christendom. And we don't let Christ be the sum of our lives. I was talking to one doctor at this conference, and he said, you're in my book. I said, what does that mean? He says, I'm a surgeon. He said, I work in a hospital right on the border where the U.S. troops are fighting, you know, this whole Syria ISIS thing that's almost over. And he said, I have three little blonde-haired stair-step daughters. And he said, when I'm driving between the base and the hospital, taking my kids to the school that's on the military base, he said, I sometimes fearfully think about if ISIS caught us, they'd execute me, my wife would become a slave, and my daughters would be sold. Because, you know, the biggest thing for them is to get a 9-year-old girl, because that's just how they think. You know, they buy, the younger the girl, the more that they'll buy them. It's amazing. He said, so I get paralyzed by fear. And he said, sometimes it hits me as I'm walking around between surgeries. He said, so I devised a system. He said, I have a little moleskin notebook, you know, kind of like a little 3x5 notebook in my back pocket of his scrubs. And he says, whenever I find a verse in my reading or I hear a verse in some teaching that really communicates to my life, he said, I write the verse down and I pray over it and meditate. And then I write out a prayer. He said, and I keep that there because when the darkness comes, he said, fear just is like a black kind of like curtain coming over my life. And he says, I just get paralyzed. So he said, I run to the only safe place in the hospital, the restroom. And he said, I lock the door and I shut the seat. I sit on it and I pull out my little notebook. And he says, and I read what I've written in there, and I'll read the scripture and I'll pray the verse until, he said, I feel the darkness lifting. And I said, wow. He said, yeah. And this morning, he said, I didn't hear anything else you said, but one verse you said really got my attention. I wrote it in my book, so you're in my book. And I thought, there's a man who's left comfort, convenience, and security to take the gospel to one of the least reached parts of the world. Jesus was first the sum of his life. Well, we'll pick up with this tomorrow. Pergamos had a spiritual immunity problem. Ephesus, heart problems. Smyrna, no problems. They were suffering, but no condemnation. Pergamos, they had an immunity problem. Jesus moves on. He travels to Pergamos. He examines the church there. If he was hoping for a better diagnosis than Ephesus had, he would have been disappointed. The church at Pergamos was sitting right on top of a nuclear sin reactor. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you look at chapter 2, verse 12, he says to the angel of the church of Pergamos, now look at verse 13, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and don't deny it. But, verse 14, I have a few things against you. Do you see Pergamos, at that moment in history, in the first century, happens to be where Satan's throne was? Remember, Satan's not omnipresent like God is. Satan is in one place at a time. He bases in different places, according to this verse. And he was basing, for whatever reason, right there. I mean, there's a lot of reasons. The Aesculapium, there's a lot of stuff. But The church at Pergamos was sitting right there where Satan's throne is. It'd be kind of like living within 20 kilometers of Fukushima, you know, over in Japan, where that reactor melted down, or Chernobyl, or Three Mile Island, or whichever one you want to talk about. It'd be like getting inside the radiation zone. They were living right next to Satan. And Satan's throne was pumping out wave after wave of marrow shriveling radiation for the soul. You understand that? Sin is like radiation. And if we get comfortable being exposed to sin, it shrivels our spiritual lives. That's why we're supposed to wear the armor, the protection from that. They weren't. Pergamos had developed spiritual immunity problems. They'd been doing well for a while. They held fast. It says in verse 13, "You held fast to my name." Even one of their great leaders was martyred. But by the time Jesus examines the church, the people were falling for one of the oldest tricks in the book. In the book of Numbers, when Balaam couldn't beat them, he told those of Moab to join them. In other words, they put their sin, their immoral worship, right on the border with Israel and lured the Israelites out of the camp and into the Moabite sensual immoral worship. And so what did God do? He destroyed 20-some thousand of them. See, Balaam couldn't touch him, but if you get a Christian, if you get one of God's people to go into sin, God will deal with them. And it was one of the oldest tricks in the book. You get them to compromise, and God will deal with them. And when Jesus examined Pergamos, he found that they had the doctrine of Balaam. Pergamos started out strong, just how we'd imagine the first century church to be. They were strong, they were witnessing, they were persecuted, they remained faithful, but they were susceptible to sin, just like we are today. No amount of vitamin C can keep you from catching a cold if you're constantly bombarded with germs. Eventually, your immunity wears down. Did you know, as Americans, we're slowly lowering the barrier? You know, it used to be that it was very clear that Christians didn't do certain things, but now we say we have liberty and we do them, and we lower the barrier to the radiation. Do you know what the number one vehicle for pornography is in the world? It's the portable device that almost everyone carries around. And this has become the conduit for 80% of all pornography. Why? Because you can be all alone with no one seeing you in your own private world. And if it's not pornography, it's materialism. Is there really a big difference between the covetousness for sensual lust or the covetousness for things and status and bragging and pride? Well, they were not resisting. And spiritual immunity compromised those believers when God's own people are constantly around what God hates. And so, when we flirt with sin, when we touch sin, when we get sin on our hands, when we bring it into our homes, how do you think Jesus feels? His anger is aroused. And he told them, look what he says in verse 17 or verse 16, always the same, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Well, we'll pick up in Thyatira tomorrow, but I ask you this. How are you doing at saying no to sin? I can tell you how you're doing by the place that this has in your life. Does the Word of God sum your life? You start your day focused on God. You go through your day feeding your soul by meditating on His Word. It becomes the joy and rejoicing of your heart. It flows out of you into every conversation, into every situation, into every discourse you have. It just is a part of your life. Or is it just something that you bring out when you go to a service? Is Jesus Christ the sum? Or do you have a lot of things on your top shelf? If there's a lot up there, there's always only one response. No matter how many steps we take away from God, it's always one step back. Repent. Jesus says, repent. And seek me first. Let's all stand for a closing word of prayer, and then I know we have lots going on, but let's not miss this moment of making a decision today. Father, we stand before you, and your laser eyes of your Son, our Savior, looking into our hearts. You've told us simply to seek first your rule in our lives. And we all know right now, standing before you, whether or not that's what's going on. If anything else is more important than you, in our schedule, our consecration, in the choices we're making as people watch us, but mostly as you watch us, I pray that we would repent of that and that we would purpose today, standing before you, that every day we will find your word, that we will take as long as it takes to eat it until you become the joy and rejoicing of our hearts, until out of us flow rivers of life-giving water. I pray that all of us would be healthy today by taking that one step back of repentance and of returning to those first things that show how much we love you, and that we would do them because we love you, not because of our duty, but because of love. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said,